The woman in John 4 makes a big contrast to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a man. She was a woman. Nicodemus was a learned, highly educated, a religious leader. The Samaritan woman was an adulteress and not educated. Nicodemus was wealthy. The Samaritan woman was poor. He confessed Jesus as a teacher, rabbi from God. The Samaritan woman had no clue who Jesus was when she met him at the well. But Christ chose to reveal himself as a Messiah to the Samaritan woman. John 4 verses 1 to 26 is the account of Jesus' self-revelation as Messiah. Now a question comes up. People often ask it. Why did Jesus reveal himself first to an adulterous Samaritan woman? Why did he choose to reveal himself as the Messiah to that woman? Does anybody have an answer? I think if you have a slide, yeah, it's right there. Jesus intended to demonstrate that the good news, the gospel, was for the whole world, not just for the Hebrews. His ministry was to the social outcast, like this Samaritan woman, like tax collector Matthew, like another tax collector, publican Zacchaeus, thief hanging on the cross, etc. Jesus came to heal spiritually the wounded people, the sick. Jesus' revelation about himself as Messiah was a rebuke to the self-righteous Jewish religious elite. I must mention another important thing here, dear friends. Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well established some clear guidelines for personal evangelism, how we can share our faith with other people. Christ directed the conversation. You can see it if you read it and reread this chapter at home again. He was in control. He led her, the Samaritan woman, to the central point, his revelation about himself as Messiah and the only way of salvation. Jesus skillfully avoided her attempts to control the conversation, change the subject, and ask irrelevant questions. So today, we're going to learn three biblical lessons from John chapter 4, how we can present the way of salvation to other people. Number one, or the first lesson, Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Notice the events that led to this meeting at the well in Samaria. Jesus had left Judea and was on his way to Samaria. John 4, 3. Verse 1 tells us that the word was out about Jesus' success. Multitudes were following him to see Christ and his miracles. And that created a growing problem. The Jewish religious leaders could not stand John the Baptist because the forerunner of the Messiah taught the truth and condemned them. So you can imagine what scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees were thinking of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee. Christ left Judea not because he was afraid of scribes and Pharisees, but because it was not God's time yet for a confrontation. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Here's a positive reason for Jesus to pass through Samaria. The divine appointment had been scheduled there at a well. The road through Samaria was shorter than the coastal way of the road on the east side of the Jordan River. If we can see the slide. So Jesus could go like, oh no, can we go back to the slide? Yeah, thank you. So Jesus could go this way or could go somewhere here, but he chose to go from Jerusalem up to this place through Samaria. Why did he do that? Because the divine appointment had been scheduled there. Traveling through Samaria was not a geographical necessity for Jews. The Samaritans were so offensive to the Jews that they did not want to step a foot in Samaria. There was so much hatred. There was so much misunderstanding between those two groups. The Samaritans were hybrid Jews who had married into the surrounding nations when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity in 722 BC. And we can read about this event in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 23 to 25. So they were despised by the Jews. The Samaritans rejected Jerusalem as a center of worship and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Verses 5 and 6. So here Jesus came to a city of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. By walking through Samaria, the Lord Jesus was displaying his love for sinners. By traveling through Samaria, the Lord Jesus was destroying age-old barriers. Now this phrase, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, Genesis 33, 19, 48, 22, and Joshua 24, 32, tell us a story about that place and what it meant for the descendants of Jacob. So we can see, can we see the slide of that well, it's just one of the pictures, and there are so many others. And whenever pilgrims come to Israel, to the Holy Land, many people, they just rush to see that place, because Gospel of John chapter 4 is one of those indicators that that place was significant in Jesus' ministry. So, the reason Christ had to go that way was to fulfill a divine appointment at Jacob's well. Remember, Luke 19:10 says what? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Verse 6, Jesus being wearied from his journey was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, Jesus was tired and thirsty with the journey. God in human flesh, the creator of the universe, got tired and thirsty. We can see in this verse 6, the humanity of Christ. In his human flesh, he was exhausted from a long walk in the heat of the day. Hebrews 4:15 says, a verse in the New Testament, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. It was midday, noon time. The Jewish day runs from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., and the sixth hour is our 12 p.m., the noon time. The stage was set. The Messiah, the Savior, was in the right place at the right time for a meeting in God's will. In reality, Jesus was keeping a divine appointment he himself had made before the foundation of the world. Just listen to what this scripture says. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the first half of this word, verse. Ephesians 1, 4, 8. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Jesus was there to seek and to save a single woman. So lesson number 2. Everyone who thirsts may come. God has no partiality. Something happened after Jesus stopped at the well. Everyone who thirsts may come. God has no partiality. Verses 7 through 9. First, let me read those. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Usually, women came for water in the cool of the evening. And if you read this scripture, Genesis 24:11, you will see the confirmation to this statement. Genesis 24:11. They came for water in the cool of the evening. This Samaritan woman came at noon because of her desire to avoid public shame. She was an adulteress who stood at the same level with prostitutes in that society. Verse 7, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." In that culture, men did not speak publicly with women, even with their wives. Can you imagine a shocking experience the Samaritan woman got right there? "Give me a drink." God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, shattered a few barriers during that encounter with a Samaritan woman. Rabbis, the teachers of the law, did not associate with immoral women. Luke 7:39 says, here's a confirmation, Luke 7:39. "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, saying, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" They stayed away from those women. Jesus also broke a racial barrier during that encounter with a Samaritan woman. When the enemies of Christ wanted to insult him, the worst they could do was to call Jesus a Samaritan. John 8:49. Nowadays it's hard. I was struggling to find something similar for our time and for our culture. If you really want to insult somebody, how would you call that person? Not now, after the service, give me some hints. Okay, I don't want to hear any nationalities or ethnic groups after the service. Verse 9. "Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" The thing is that, biblically, according to the Bible, God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34 says, And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality." Jesus was not ashamed to drink from the jar of a woman for whom he had come to die on the cross. Not one, not this Samaritan woman, not a Pharisee named Nicodemus, not even the most despised leper was beyond the reach of his amazing divine love. That was and that is our Savior Jesus Christ, and we can and we must learn from him. Now in verses 10 through 14, we're dealing with the lesson of living water. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get water? When do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." If we were there, how much we would be able to understand? Good question. At first, Christ was thirsty, in our account, and the woman had the water, H2O. Now in verse 10, Jesus is speaking to her as if she is the thirsty one, and he had the water. Jesus states in verse 10 that the woman needs a drink from his fountain. Now the issue is her spiritual need, not his physical thirst. In verse 10, Jesus offers living water for the Samaritan woman's dry soul, her empty heart. Although she does not understand it yet, and no wonder, verses 11 and 12, just listen to what she said to him. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and the cattle?" She had no clue what Jesus was talking about, and don't blame her. The living water Jesus offered to her was the gift of salvation, freedom from sin, the commitment to follow Him, and the power and desire to live a life that glorifies Christ. But the Samaritan woman was still thinking in terms of physical water. It is so clear from her own words in verses 11 and 12. In verse 12, the woman is very skeptical of Jesus' ability to provide her with the living water He offered. In verses 13 and 14, the Lord Jesus gave the woman an explanation of His offer of living water. Again, here's an offer of salvation and eternal life. Jesus made nothing less than a messianic claim here. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The Lord Jesus gave the woman this explanation. How true it is that things of this world, material ones, never completely satisfy. I hope you've been in that boat. I hope you have walked in those shoes when you were younger, less spiritually mature, or you remember your life before getting to know Christ. We had tried many different things. We thought that some addictions would make us happy, like alcohol and drugs. We thought that relationship, if I find another boyfriend, another girlfriend, would satisfy us. We might be thinking that if I got a new job, a better paid job, I would be happy. If I have tons of money in my accounts, that would make me happy. Or this property, or that property, or this boat, or this quad, or that car, or that pickup truck would make me really happy. But the things of this world will never satisfy your immortal soul. Never, ever. In hell, right now, millions of souls are crying, "We thirst." And in hell, there'll be no help, no assistance. Nobody will come to satisfy their thirst forever and ever. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come back here to draw." Something was changing in the heart of the adulteress, although she was not capable to comprehend, to understand yet. Now in the following verse, Jesus told her about her need for repentance and salvation from sin. Verse 16. He said to her, kind of an interesting twist in the conversation, "Go, call your husband, and come back here." By saying those words, the Savior exposed the heart of the issue, her ongoing habitual sin. Jesus was not looking for a cheap, fake conversion. The Lord knew that the Samaritan woman was not yet ready for living water. Christ Jesus came to this world to save people from their sin. Matthew 1:21. The Lord Jesus went right to the heart of the issue, her sin. It was a very loaded statement. Go and tell your husband, or call your husband. Verses 17 and 18. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." In verse 17, she was not lying, but she was not telling the whole truth either. In verse 18, Jesus totally unmasked her sin. "And the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Now please pay attention to this statement. Christ, based on this text, refused to call the man she was living with her husband. And why? Does anyone have an answer? I'm asking you. Because nowadays, we live in the age of cohabitation. People can live and sleep with whomever they choose, how long they, for 1 week, for 1 month, for 1 year, for 5 years. But why did Jesus refuse to call her relationship with that man a marriage? Does anybody have an answer? Because in our society, if you live with somebody for more than 6 months, you're kind of married. But biblically, it is not the issue. Does anyone have an answer? Why did Jesus refuse to call it a marriage? He didn't call that man a husband of that woman. Why? Pardon? Yeah, they were not married. Okay, they were not married, but why did he refuse to call it a marriage? Yeah, they were not married, but why? Okay, let me help you a little bit. That's a hard one, I know. That's a really hard one. Christ refused to call the man she was living with her husband. Jesus rejected, should be a slide, the practice that living together constituted marriage. The Holy Bible views marriage as a formal, legal, public covenant, commitment between a man and a woman. Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. And whenever the marriage happened, the ceremony of the marriage was witnessed by the crowd or cloud of witnesses. It was a public event. The whole community knew that somebody was marrying someone. Matthew 19, 5, 6. And he said, the words of Christ, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. It's quite a clear teaching of Christ on marriage. Cohabitation is a sin before God. Now listen to what the woman said in verse 19 when she was confronted. The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." By calling Jesus a prophet, the Samaritan woman affirmed that his knowledge of her private life was accurate. She stopped hiding her sin. It was exposed anyway. Can you imagine for a second in your midnight horror that somebody is approaching you to tell you exactly all your thoughts, all your dreams, all your ideas, what's in your head, what's in your heart, and how they are really working in your life? We will be horrified if we see like our hidden thoughts on the screen behind, say, my back at this point. That's what she experienced at that time, at that moment. She was in effect saying, "You're right. That is me. That is my sinful life. What you said about me is all true." Now it's time to study the last important lesson of this passage in verses 20 to 25. Third lesson. Now is the acceptable time to worship. Worship God in spirit and truth. Verses 20 to 25. The Samaritan woman, after this confrontation, she tried her best to change the subject of the conversation. Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." In verse 20, having recognized Jesus as more than a traveling Jewish man, the Samaritan woman asked the first spiritual question that came to her mind. In verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Since Jesus was a genuine prophet, he had to know which group was right, Jews or Samaritans. Instead of listening to Jesus, she tried to get the Messiah on a detour by discussing the differences between the Jewish and Samaritan places of worship. And no wonder, it is much more comfortable to discuss religion than to face one's sins. In verses 21 to 24, we can see Christ's answer to the woman's attempt to derail the convincing conversation. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, once again revealed the Samaritan woman's spiritual ignorance in verses 21 and the following. She didn't know whom to worship, where to worship, and how to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Christ made it clear that all religions are not equally acceptable before God. The only faith that God will accept is that which came through the Jews, through the Old Testament scriptures, through God's plan revealed first to the Jewish nation. Let me read it again, verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." A question for you, dear friends, like a home assignment for you to meditate prayerfully until next Sunday. Why has it been so much historically anti-Semitism in this world? Give us a spiritual, biblical answer. Why did so many people hate Jews historically? Give us the biblical answer. I'm dropping a clear hint. Verse 22 says what? "For salvation is from Spanish, Germans, Swiss, Portuguese, Ukrainians, Chinese, Arabs. Salvation is from the Jews." Because the Messiah came to this world in flesh through a Jewish young woman named Mary. It just has a very clear biblical spiritual explanation. So, the scripture is of Jewish origin, the Old Testament, and our Savior was a Jew when he lived in human flesh for 33 years. The Jewish nation Israel had a unique place in God's plan and revelation. In verse 22, the Lord Jesus said to the woman that the Jews were right and the Samaritans were wrong. The where of worship is not really an issue. It is who, when, and how that really counts. Verses 23 and 24. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." True worship happens not on a mountain, whether it's Terrace Mountain or Thornhill Mountain, or in a temple, but in the inner person, in the heart. You do not have to go up to the mountain or down to Jerusalem to worship. You can worship here and now. The Messiah was present right there at the well. The day of salvation had arrived. And this was not only the Messiah's time, but the Samaritan woman's time too. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 6:2 on the issue. "For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And you know, you probably face this situation many times when you try to share your faith, the passion of your heart, the Lord Jesus, with somebody who was related to you, your friend, your relative, your other staff member. And people said many times something like this: "I don't care. Your life is your life. Jesus works for you. Drugs work for me, or alcohol works for me, or adultery." No, not adultery, but something works for me, something like that, but that's just for you. I heard personally many times this answer: "Maybe not now. Maybe when I get into retirement." For some reason, people have so much confidence that they will make it to retirement. I often had to stop those people by asking this, "Are you sure that you will make it, that you are so healthy and that you can make it?" And people kind of almost like, what are you talking to me? I mean, can't I make it until 65? Why are you so confident? First, you need to make it. And then you never know. You can be hit by another car in the highway and your life in this world is over. and you stand before judgment seat of God in unbelief, condemned for eternal fire in the fiery hell forever and ever. Then what happens? But people don't want to think about it. They think that they're living in this flesh forever. When I grow older, when I get a better job, or when I get married, then I may think about Christ and salvation. Now is acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now he is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Who are the true worshipers? All who are genuinely saved, who are genuinely transformed, who are truly converted, they are the true worshipers. Those who are God's children, they worship in spirit and truth. There is no possibility of being saved and yet not worshiping God in spirit and truth. God's goal in salvation, God's purpose in salvation is to create a true worshiper. Philippians 3:3. The message of verses 23 and 24 to the Samaritan woman is a personal invitation to her to believe in God. Isaiah 55:1, Isaiah 55:7. I just would like, I cannot stop myself by asking you to turn to Isaiah 55:1. All followers of Jesus must know where that verse is and what that verse says. Isaiah 55:1 says what? Isaiah 55:1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. A very deep, a very interesting, a very messianic verse. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. I don't remember exactly, I think it was Augustine, one of the early church fathers. He said a long while ago something like this. I may be paraphrasing. Our souls, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. In you means in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're restless. You can try thousands of things in life, and you'll never find peace and rest for your soul until you find rest in Jesus Christ. So remember, Isaiah 55:1. Verse 24, let's go back to John chapter 4 again. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. He is not confined to material things. If God is spirit, he is not confined to places. If God is spirit, a man's gift to God must be gifts of the spirit. Love, devotion, and obedience. Love, devotion, and obedience. The call to worship the Father in spirit and truth was and is the deepest and most comprehensive submission to God. In spirit and truth, what does it all mean? Spirit does not refer to the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit. True worship must be internal, not external ceremonies and rituals. I'll never forget, maybe if I find that video file, I will show it to you one of the Sundays. Once I witnessed such a religious ceremony in one country in Asia. It was a long kind of stone or concrete ladder, or many stairs up to one of the pagan deities, some kind of a monkey. And one of the local pilgrims, on his knees, he was just climbing that ascend hundreds of stairs. And when I saw him again on the top, just by the pedestal, pretty close to that monkey god, his knees were bleeding, and he was exhausted from that spiritual pilgrimage journey to the top of that hill to bow down before that monkey. I even asked one of the people in English, yes, some folks were able to speak. I asked, what is the reason, the purpose of that ceremony? Somebody probably knew that guy. He was a young man. They said something like, he is interceding, he's praying for the healing for the healing of his mother or daughter, I forgot, somebody, healing. He was praying for the healing of somebody related to him. And that's why he was making all the pilgrimage, just bleeding. And there were people, kind of support group around him. He was just getting up and up to the top of the hill, and they were singing and chanting something. I don't know what kind of language it was. And I was thinking, standing as a Christian guy, wow, what a devotion, what a commitment before the dead idol made of stone and rock. What a commitment to worship an idol, a dead idol, bleeding to death, just bleeding. His old legs and just feet was just bleeding. He was exhausted. It was hot and humid, and he was just on his knees. And it was pretty vertical, a steep ascend. How many of us are so devoted to the only and true God? So, but the woman, truth, calls for this heart worship to be consistent with God's revealed truth in the Word of God. But the woman at the well was still confused. No wonder. However, God the Father was drawing her to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 25. The woman said to him, just amazing, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, Christos. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. Samaritans in that village, and that woman heard about, maybe she was expecting the Messiah as well, according to her own words. He will declare all things to us. Her heart was not satisfied with the life she had. I know the Messiah is coming. Then in the following verse, Jesus' reply shook the Samaritan woman to the core. Verse 26. We'll never comprehend fully in this life, in this flesh, this picture. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. In the original Greek manuscript, the personal pronoun he is not there, so it's better to read it, I who speak to you am. The Jewish man who had asked her for a drink of water was claiming to be the true Messiah, holding forth living water and promising to forgive her sin and transform her into a true worshiper of the living God. That's what was happening right there at that moment. The word he, as I said, is absent in the original Greek manuscript. The Lord Jesus actually said, I who speak to you am. It is one of the other I am statements in the Gospel of John. And whenever Jesus said, I am, he claimed divinity, deity, that he was fully God, without beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega, eternal God, Jehovah. Today, we have learned three lessons from God to us in this gospel message, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. Let me remind you of those. Conclusion application. Number one, Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. Verses 1 through 6. If you're already the child of God, if you're already the Christian, Jesus found you in this life. He saved you by his grace through faith. Two, everyone who thirsts may come. God has no partiality. Verses 7 through 17. Regardless of your age, religious background, ethnicity, gender, political views, religious views, everyone who thirsts may come to the Savior. God has no partiality, and praises be to God. Three, now is an acceptable time to worship. Worship God in spirit and truth. Verses 20 to 26, we've talked about in that section of this chapter 4. Now is the acceptable time to worship. 4. Salvation comes to those who recognize their need for spiritual life they do not have. Salvation comes to those who recognize their need for spiritual life they do not have. 5. Salvation comes to those who confess and repent of their sin and desire forgiveness. This is the hardest part, humanly speaking, because we all Let's be honest, to this degree or another degree, we have pride and arrogance in our hearts. We have pride. Much pride, less pride, but there's still pride. And we struggle with this pride issue as long as we live in this flesh. And that is the hardest part for us to recognize. Lord Jesus, spiritually speaking, I'm nobody. I'm a broken sinner. I have nothing to offer you other than my sinfulness. Please, forgive my sins and give me a new heart. 6. Salvation comes to those who embrace Jesus as their Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer. Salvation is found in no one else. That's what this world is hating more and more and more around us. To hear the exclusivity of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel is very exclusive. Salvation is found in no one else. According to John 14:6, the words of Christ, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or another verse, Acts 4:12. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So therefore, my dear ones, whether you pray for spiritual healing or physical healing, we are called biblically to pray in the name of Jesus. Not in the name of our provincial premier or federal prime minister or the head of the United Nations, but in the name of Jesus we pray. In the name of Jesus, the only mediator, the only good shepherd of our human souls. There's no salvation in no one else. Let it be so in reality, in our lives, and in the lives of those people whom we have been praying for. Let them believe and embrace the Savior before it becomes too late. It's better to embrace Him as a Savior than the judge. Let us pray and give God the glory before I will ask our elders to help me to serve the communion. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thank you for your conversation with that Samaritan woman at the well. Thank you for showing us in this text, in the Holy Word of God, that you had no partiality. You came to save people from every tribe, from every nation, from every tribe and every nation. Lord, your salvation is offered. Your salvation has been proclaimed for around 2,000 years in so many languages and dialects around the world. But still so many people are refusing, rejecting, to accept and believe the message of salvation. Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to hear the continuation of this account, and we will witness the salvation of this Samaritan woman, that broken woman with so many adulterous immoralities in her life. You saved her by your grace. She would return to her village to tell others, come and look. Maybe that's the Messiah. He told me everything about my life. He knew my heart. The Messiah is standing right there at the well, or sitting there at the well. Come and meet him personally. And most of residents of that village, they followed her. They listened to her, the adulterous woman, the scum of the community. They listened and they followed her. She was not ashamed of sharing Christ with the residents of her community. She was bold and courageous. In fact, she became the first Christian missionary, that woman, in that town, in that village. Lord, we're praying for more love, for more humility, and for more boldness in sharing our faith with others, like that woman did. But thank you, Jesus, for this amazing account in the Gospel of John, how you pursued that conversation, how you convinced the hearts of the broken sinner with the truth of your message, with your gospel. For there's no one like you who can save us from sin and bondage of darkness and from the coming judgment of God. That's what we ask and pray for. In Jesus' name, amen.